Bismarck, and then all the way back out east again. So it's been good to be here. My oldest daughter got married a week ago, and so that's why we came all the way out west. So it's good to be able to see you folks while we're here. Hebrews chapter 11, I want to talk to you today about faith that advances the gospel. Hebrews 11, verse 6, the Bible says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, please help me as I bring forth this message. Help me to say the things you'd have me to say. Please speak to hearts. And I pray that all that would be done for your glory and honor. In Christ's name, amen. Now, I remember reading this verse so many times and thinking to myself, why is it that faith is so important? It's so important that we can't do anything to please the Lord unless faith is involved somehow. And you know, and I gave that a lot of thought, and I think there's a lot of reasons for that. And I think the first and foremost is because salvation, this life we live as Christians, it begins by faith only. By faith in Jesus Christ alone. We can't mix anything else in that. So to think that we can somehow live our lives, our Christian lives, and please the Lord without involving faith, which is what started this, obviously that we need faith to please the Lord. You know, living the Christian life requires faith. The Bible says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So we live the Christian life, and it requires faith to do so. It requires faith to trust in God's strength to help us to get through things. That's faith. When we believe God's promises, the Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight. And we have to, when we trust his promises, we have to do that even when we don't know how things are going to work out in the end. That's faith. Prayer itself is an act of faith. The Bible says, "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering." You know, faith is the mechanism that God uses to grow his children. Bible says in 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, it says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." You know, before I was a missionary, I worked in sales, and then before I did wholesale sales, and then before I did that, I worked in insurance. And working in insurance, you know, I had to do these insurance and financial reviews with people, and you basically just go through everything, and you lay out all the bad things that could happen, and here's how we can manage these risks. You know, with car insurance, there's liability, and there's medical coverage, and then emergency roadside service and collision. You know, it's funny, you go and talk to your insurance guy, and I was the insurance guy for 9 years, and your eyes get opened about all the bad things that could happen in life. And then they say, "Here's the solution to it." And, you know, that's good to some degree. You know, we have our homeowners policies, and we have disability policies and life insurance policies and retirement savings and end-of-life care and annuities, and that's just what normal people do when it comes to managing risks. But then, you know, there are some people, Keith Richards, who insured his hands for $1.6 million. David Beckham insured his legs, feet, and toes for $195 million during his career as a soccer player. Julia Roberts insured her smile for $30 million. Bruce Springsteen insured his voice for $6 million. And I should have gotten in on this next one. NFL player Troy Polamalu had his hair insured for $1 million by Head and Shoulders. You know, as Americans, we don't like risk. We don't like risk. We like to make sure that everything's going to be okay and I don't have to worry about anything. But faith always involves some level of risk. It's like God never gives you the full picture. He just gives you enough to take a step. You take that step, and then he gives you enough to take another step. But you don't know what's around that corner, but you know what's right here. And you know, okay, I just need to get closer to where I'm going. And as you take those steps, God reveals the next step. And that's living by faith. But it involves risk. Now, it's not recklessness. You know, sometimes we overreact to the idea of faith and we become reckless. No, That's not, God's not involved in that either. But recklessness is you know, kind of not, it's not the same as faith, because faith is obedience to God regardless of the unknown, whereas recklessness in a way is kind of self-willed. But, you know, what does this have to do with missions? Obviously, I'm a missionary. We're here to talk to you about missions. Well, the Bible says that we're laborers together. You know, as the missionary, we go somewhere that you can't. But we can't get there unless we have support, both financial and prayer support. If we get to Papua New Guinea and we have financial support, but we don't have people praying for us, then we're going to be hard-pressed to actually do anything for the Lord. We need prayer support, honestly, more than we need financial support. But we're laborers together. You have the missionary, you have the pastor, you have the church, and we all work together to advance this thing called the gospel, which is what this sermon is all about. So we know that it's only faith that pleases God, and we know that faith is not something that comes natural for us. So what kind of faith is it that we as co-laborers together need to advance the gospel? Well, the first type of faith that we need is faith that believes in God's power to save. Look at Romans chapter 1. Faith that believes in God's power to save. You know, as Christians, we tend to have a head knowledge, but not necessarily a heart knowledge about the fact that God wants to save, that God can save. The Bible says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." We have to understand and believe and really take hold of the fact that the gospel is the power of God to break through the language, cultural, and spiritual barriers that we face. You know, when we go out and we're out wherever we may be and we see that person who is very much not like us, and however you want to imagine that in your mind, that person, you cannot relate to that person. Well, God wants to save that person too. You know, we feel comfortable witnessing to the cowboy who's looks conservative and you know, that guy, I could just be his buddy and I could go to his house and hang out with him all day. I know I would just hit it off with him. Well, that's the guy that's easy to witness to. But God wants to save both of them. God wants to save both of them. In the 1960s, the Don Richardson missionary family faced a seemingly insurmountable challenge when dealing with the Sawi tribe of what was then Dutch New Guinea, which is today a part of Indonesia and is the western half of the island that Papua New Guinea is a part of. After 2 years of learning the Sawi language, he was finally able to communicate and began sharing the gospel with the Sawi people. Richardson soon learned the Sawi word hadi, which referred to betrayal and treachery. It was not only acceptable, but to the Sawi, the concept of building a friendship only to betray and in many cases cannibalize the deceived person were the stuff of legends to them. Unfortunately for Richards, the Sawi began to view Judas Iscariot as a clever hero of the story of Christ's crucifixion. The value system of the Sawi made it extremely difficult to teach biblical concepts of truth, loyalty, sacrificial love, and especially the gospel in of itself. A cultural breakthrough was discovered by Richards through an unexpected practice. The Sawi village that Richards and his family lived in were in close proximity to another Sawi village, which was leading to conflict and violent skirmishes. Richards kept telling the people of his village they needed to make peace with the other village, to which they would consistently protest. One morning, one of the men was seen carrying his baby to the other village. He was weeping, and his wife, who had found out much later about the situation, was wailing and crying as she ran to catch up with him. The man stopped at the village edge and gave his baby boy to one of the headmen of the other village. Richards was shocked to witness this, and as soon as was appropriate, he asked the man what he did. And the word that they used for a white man was Tuon. And so he said to him, "Tuon, you kept telling us that we needed to make peace with them. The only way to ever make any real peace is to give a peace child." The man then explained to Richards that when one village gave another village a peace child, that the peace between the two villages was then unbreakable. He said that the receiving village would protect the peace child even more than their own children, and to commit treachery to the other village or harm the peace child in any way would be the greatest act of shame that could be committed. Richard said, "A small bell began to ring in my mind upon hearing that. It was the knowledge of this cultural redemptive analogy that unlocked the power of the gospel to the Sawi people. When the Sawi people saw Jesus Christ as the peace child of God the Father, they saw the story correctly. Judas was despised, Jesus was glorified, and just as they had wept for their own peace child, they felt sorrow for God the Father who gave his only begotten Son as a peace child for them. You have the situation where these people would eat each other and lie to each other and commit treachery. How could God ever save people like that? And yet, it was all right there, just waiting to be unlocked, like a time bomb, and boom, it was right there. And then the gospel just took over, and there was revival, and people got saved. But no one would have ever expected it. These people were the worst prospects you could have, and yet God saved them. We have to be willing, we have to understand that God wants to save. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Bible says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You know, it's a violation of God's will every time a man dies and goes to hell. He's not willing that any should perish. So we have to believe in God's power and his desire to save souls and the power of the gospel. We have to believe that if we're going to make this thing work, this faith that advances the gospel. The next thing is that we need to have faith that is willing to sacrifice. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 8. The Bible says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went." You know, what good is it if we believe something, but we're not willing to do anything about it? Here you have Abraham, and when we talk about sacrifice, you know, that can mean a whole bunch of different things to different people. But when you look at Abraham and his life and what he sacrificed, He lived in Ur of the Chaldees. He had material wealth and prosperity, the comfort of living in a highly advanced civilization and city, and his cultural familiarity, his family and friends. He had a whole future ahead of him, and he left that to obey God and to sacrifice. And you had Abraham, who was basically a city boy, who left all that behind and went out with uncertainty of direction and destination. He didn't know where he was going. He lived life as a wanderer. He was exposed to harsh environmental conditions, scarcity of water and food, conflict with local tribes, family and social isolation. I mean, you know the story of Abraham and all the things he went through. And he just went out because God told him to do it. And the personal sacrifices he went through and the delayed fulfillment of God's promise. God promised him that son, and he waited and waited and waited and waited. You know, not every Christian is called to be a missionary or called to go, but we are all called to be willing to go. Every Christian should wonder, does God want me to go? What does God want me to do? Every Christian is called to pray. Every Christian is called to sacrifice for the Lord. Every Christian is called to share the gospel and endure trials and to love and forgive. We're all called to be willing. And that all involves faith. And lastly, the last type of faith we need is faith that trusts in God's leading. Look at Psalm chapter 37. Psalm 37. And I talked about how God shows you just enough to take that step. And then once you take it, he shows you a little bit more. Psalms 37, 23. The Bible says, Psalms 37, 23, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way." So just to give you a little background of me and Melissa and our family, you know, I left Papua New Guinea at 20 years old. I talked about that in Sunday school, how I lived there from 18 to 20 years old. My parents were there on a short-term missions trip. And came back to America when I was 20 years old. And, you know, all I wanted to do at that point, I had worked in Papua New Guinea and done missionary work, and all I wanted to do was go back to doing that again because I fell in love with the people and just seeing God move over there. I just wanted to go back as a missionary at 20 years old. Well, spoiler, I'm not 20 anymore. I'm 45, and the Lord called me when I was 43. So in between 20 and now, a lot of things happened. A lot of things happened. I graduated Bible Institute. I met Melissa. We had 5 kids. One of them, like I said, just got married. And all their lives, they grew up hearing about Papua New Guinea. And I remember talking to them later on. They said, we just figured at some point we were going back. We just didn't know when or how that was all going to work out. But, the years would go by. The years would go by. And I would always ask the Lord, Lord, do you want me to go back as a missionary? Because I would love to do that. And, at some points it became frustrating for me. And, maybe that's just old nature talking, but I'm just being real and honest with you. At times it would be frustrating because I wanted to go and serve. And I would stay faithful in my church, never had like this big backslidden era of my time. I just stayed faithful, serving the Lord, raising my family, wanting to go back to New Guinea. And at times I would ask God, God, could you just take the desire away? If you're not gonna call me, then just take the desire away then. But he wouldn't do either. He wouldn't call me, he wouldn't open the door, and he wouldn't take the desire away. And missions conferences would come and go, and I would see young guys and they're like, early 20s, and they're getting ready to go onto the mission field, and they're at this missions conference, and they're excited, and I'm happy, and I'm excited for them, but part of me is just saying, oh, when do I get to go? When do I get my chance? And then I would see guys, they would have these testimonies where, the Lord had to bring these horrible things into their lives before they would finally surrender to go to the mission field. And I said, Lord, you don't have to do any of that. Just tell me to go, and we'll do this. And time would come and go, come and go. And then in 2019, a missionary by the name of Peter Putney, you might know him, he came and preached at our church, and he preached a message called A Man in Bethesda. And he spoke about how there were so many at the table of feasting, but that God needed a man in Bethesda. And that same night, our church was honoring a retiring missionary who was retiring from Papua New Guinea. I remember Peter, when he preached, he preached a part of his message where he put his hand out there and he pointed and he said, God needs a man in Papua New Guinea. That entire message, God was just impacting my family. And he was touching our hearts, and we could feel this sort of heaviness on us. And when you go through something like that, at least that's how we were. We didn't want to look at each other. We just looked at the preacher. But we were all sensing this thing. And we got into the SUV to drive home after church. And Lily, who was very little, she was very little, but she was littler. She goes, does this mean we're going to PNG? I mean, she just broke the silence and just put it out there. And I said, I don't know. This was just an emotional experience that just happened. And we're going to be cautious. Remember me, the insurance salesman about risk and all that kind of thing? And I said, but what we're going to do? We're going to start taking some steps here. Start taking those steps of faith. God made himself very, very clear in that service, and he made it very clear that I needed to take a step of faith in obedience at that point. Before then, it probably would have been self-will, but I needed to take a step. So we started taking steps, and my wife and I decided we wanted to go visit Papua New Guinea. We were in a situation to where financially we were able to do that. I was able to take time off of work. I could take 4 weeks off, and so... We tried to get the tickets and we were going to go. We bought the tickets to go to Papua New Guinea, but this crazy thing happened in 2020. So long ago. Does anybody remember? What was it? You know what I mean. And so we bought the tickets, but then guess what? The whole world shut down and those tickets, they didn't do us any good. And so we weren't able to go. In 2021, things did not come together to where we could go. And then in 2022, we had the money. We were going to buy the tickets to go to Papua New Guinea, my wife and I. And everything was starting to work out. And then, wouldn't you know it, the air conditioner broke. And the furnace broke. And it was August. Hot August nights. I don't even know what that is. I've just heard that phrase somewhere. If it's something bad, I'm sorry. I don't know. I just know that we were experiencing nights in August that were very hot. We were sleeping outside because it was cooler outside than it was in our own house. And I remember I was getting bit by spiders. It was just a horrible experience. And I said, okay, I got to fix this. And so we spent the money for plane tickets to fix the air conditioner and the furnace. And now we could not go. So here I am. my whole life, my whole adult life, I want to go back to Papua New Guinea to visit. God works in our lives, and we get the tickets, COVID. Then nothing. And now we're getting ready to go again. And all these things had built up to this, and the door gets shut 3 times in a row. And I said, okay, fine. I was taking that whole step of faith thing. Now you shut the door 3 times in a row. Lord, I'm not going to try anymore. And I'm not going to tell anybody that we need the money to go to Papua New Guinea. And if someone wants to give us the money, or if somehow you want to work it out to where we get the money to go, we'll buy tickets and go. And if you don't, that's fine. I think I was kind of having that little Jeremiah moment where I'm like, I'm not going to testify of him anymore. In my mind, I was thinking, I'm not going to care about it anymore, which wasn't true. But I was just saddened and frustrated by the situation. And I just said, God, you're just going to have to make this happen, or we're not going to visit. And so he did. He did. You know, there's a lot more to the story, how he worked it out financially. But basically, we had to jump through a couple hoops to make it happen. Melissa did. And the Lord gave us the money to be able to go to Papua New Guinea without telling anybody we needed the money or anything like that. And so we were able to visit Papua New Guinea. And it was great. It was the trip over there. I mean, Melissa and I, we thought, wow, it's finally happening. We're actually going to be able to go visit New Guinea. And, you know, we got there, and something miraculous happened, and that is I remembered something. And if you know me, you will know that I have a bad memory. I write everything down. I make notes about so many things because I just forget stuff. I still to this day, our house that we own in Napa, I don't know the garage code. And I should make a note of that somewhere. I've known it, and then I've forgotten it, and known it, and forgotten it. I just keep forgetting it because I just have a really bad memory. But I remembered Melanesian pidgin, this whole other language that these other people speak, and I didn't use when I was in America. I started to brush up on it a little bit before we went back to Papua New Guinea, but I went to New Guinea. Within 24 hours, I was preaching in Melanesian pidgin, and a couple days into it, I was teaching like 2-hour-long sessions. One was on the kingdom. Later on, I taught this big thing on Revelation. I preached 14 different times while we were in Papua New Guinea. And I did it in Melanesian pidgin. Originally, the plan was maybe towards the end of the trip, I would start experimenting to see if I could do it. But it was right away I started preaching in pidgin. And that's the Lord. That's the Lord that made that happen. You know, after the first night of being there, God started waking me up at about 3 a.m. every morning and saying, okay, let's talk about this. And, you know, obviously it's not an audible voice, but you know when the Lord is speaking to you. And so I'm waking up at 3 a.m. every morning, and my wife, she's sleeping downstairs. I'm sleeping upstairs in this bunkhouse. We tried to sleep in the same bed, but it folded up like a taco, and just it wasn't going to happen. So I slept up here. And so I'm up there, and the Lord's talking to me. It's like, so, and I said, Lord, are you calling me here? Is this what you want me to do? And, you know, the Lord would say to me, well, you know, if you did serve as a missionary over here, this could happen. And I said, well, Lord, I guess that fill-in-the-blank thing could happen in America too. And also, Lord, if that's going to happen, it's going to happen because you allow it, and that you could allow it to happen in America or in Papua New Guinea. And while I don't want that to happen, Lord, I just really want to do whatever you want me to do. And I want you to just give me a green light here or a red light, because I've just felt like I've been in this position of in between the two for my entire adult life now. And these conversations would go on every night, about 3 a.m. every single night. And I think that's why God put me in a different bed with Melissa, because she would have just not been sleeping at all. And, you know, I was going through this, and while I'm going through this, the Lord is dealing with Melissa, and she's praying about it, and she's going through it, and we are not telling each other about what we're going through. I remember one day I prayed to God, and I said, Lord, I really feel like maybe you are calling me here, because you've worked and done so many things. And I said, Lord, it would just make me feel really good if I saw somebody get saved tonight after I preached. Now, I mean, I wasn't praying for God to overwhelm somebody's free will or anything like that. But, you know, I was asking the Lord to just work mightily and let's see someone get saved. And that would really just make me maybe like Gideon, just throwing a fleece out there. And Because God is patient with me. He's patient with me, and he leads me gently. And he heard that, and five people got saved that night. And I was like, wow, thank you, Lord. Thank you. That makes me feel really good. Now let's talk more, Lord. And it was, I was praying again to the Lord. And God said to me at that point, let's just wait and see about Melissa. Let's wait and see. Because I'd always say, Lord, are you calling me here? Is this what you want me to do? And he said, hold on. Let's see about Melissa. And at this point, Melissa had been struggling with just some health issues there. And it all went back to that bed she was sleeping in because there was like mold in that bed. And that's not uncommon because it's just a wet climate. And there was mold in the bed and it was affecting her breathing. And we thought, oh no, she's allergic to New Guinea. She can't survive here. So this won't happen. But that wasn't the case. And, you know, everything we found out, you know, basically get her out of that. And she was sleeping in a couch that was like a leather couch. And then she was fine after that. But she was dealing with these sort of situations and she was out of her comfort zone a lot in New Guinea. And so she was having this ongoing conversation with the Lord. And God had basically said to her, he said, Melissa, you know that if you told your husband you couldn't make it here and that you never wanted to come back again, he would protect you and you'd never have to go back to Papua New Guinea again. So she's having this conversation with the Lord and she knows that if she came to me and said, I don't want to be here, I'd be like, okay, there we go. We're not going to do it then. That's simple because I was going to protect her. But she says, and if I quote you wrong on this, Melissa, I'm sorry. She says basically, I knew that if I did that, I'd be sitting in a cushy pew each week, but completely out of your will. So she knew that God wanted us to be there, but she wasn't going to dare tell me that. So what she did was, God tells me, let's wait and see about Melissa. The very next day, she comes up to me and she says, if you're looking for an excuse to not come here, you can use me and I don't care, but I want you to know I'm going to be just fine. And I said, okay. You sure? Yep, I'm going to be just fine. I was like, okay. Now at this point, now when I'm praying to the Lord, I'm starting to feel a little bit silly because he does all these things for me to lead me up to this point, start to feel a little bit silly saying, God, could you make it clear to me? It's like, how many more things does he have to do to make it clear? But I remember I was praying to the Lord. I said, God, if you want me to serve here in New Guinea, please make it clear. Please make it clear. And the Lord basically told me, you can stop asking that. Yes, yes, I want you to serve here. And I don't know if he was getting frustrated with me, but it feels like it. It feels like it. And I said, Lord, I don't want to do the wrong thing here, God. And the Lord just filled my mind with all the things that had led up to that point. And I knew that that's what the Lord wanted, that he wanted us to serve in New Guinea full time as missionaries. At the time when I was praying this prayer to God, Melissa was giving a ladies talk, and four ladies had gotten saved in it, and we were getting ready to head off to church. But I knew I needed to tell her that, hey, I know 100% this is what God wants for us. And I knew I needed to tell her because then we would both be accountable for it, and we could keep each other accountable, and we could start taking more and more steps of faith together as a couple instead of it just being something that I knew that I didn't share with her. I needed to tell her right away. And so I got her attention. I got her to come over, and I was like, "Well," and I'm nervous to tell her. So I said, "So, how did the ladies' meeting go?" And she tells me, "Well, I was really nervous, just like I'm nervous in trying to talk to her. I was really nervous, but this one girl came up to me and said, 'You don't need to be nervous. The Lord will be your confidence.'" And when she told me that, the Lord just smote my heart and said, "Rick, you just need to trust me. I'll be your confidence, and I'll take care of you." And you know, he has. He's taken care of us. We've been on deputation now for 10 months. We're at 65% support, and we haven't wanted for anything. The Lord's just taken good care of us. That's just how the Lord works. And you know, the Lord is my confidence when I knew exactly what he wanted me to do. The Bible says in James 1:6, "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed." You know, I want you to think about, what is it that the Lord has asked you to do? That step of faith that you need to take. You know, you don't know the end result of it. you know, I know where I want to go in Papua New Guinea, but I don't know 100% how that's all going to work out. But I know what I need to do today. And I've known what I needed to do to get to this point. And that's how faith works. You take those steps of faith and God opens the next door after the next door after the next door. So what has God asked you to do? What has he asked you to do? And are you like that guy in James where it says, he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind. Now, once I knew that God called us to Papua New Guinea, I didn't waver anymore. And I give God the glory for that because he made it so clear to me. And so I ask you, once again, what is it that the Lord has asked you to do? And are you wavering in that area, or are you going after it with all that you've got? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you, God, for this day. Thank you for your word, Lord. Help us, Lord, to obey you, to follow in faith, and to seek your will, God. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.